We return this morning to the Gospel of Mark, and our text will be Mark 12, verses 35 to 37. So if you have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to turn there to Mark 12. Again, verses 35 to 37. And our theme this morning and the title of this message is David's Greater Son, which is really the theme of the whole book, the whole Gospel of Mark. Now, let me remind you of what's going on at this point in Mark's narrative. The final days of Jesus have come. It is so-called Passion Week. That is the week of his suffering. Turn back to the beginning of chapter 11 if you have your Bible open and recall what's taken place leading up here to our text. There was day one of Passion Week, which was Sunday, and we have what's often called the triumphal entry as Jesus rides to Jerusalem and he rides upon a donkey and there's the shouts of the people. And then on day two, Monday, there was the cursing of the barren fig tree that had no fruit, but it looked so promising from a distance. So you see that beginning in verse 12 there of Mark 11. And then on that same day, Monday, there was the cleansing of the temple, as it's called, as Jesus goes out and he's overturning tables and driving out the money changers. And then Tuesday of Passion Week, day three, we have lessons from the withered fig tree. Lessons about prayer and faith. And then also, we have four questions. People who are coming to Jesus in the temple, first questioning his authority. Those were representatives from the Sanhedrin who did that. And then we have these tricky questions. What about paying taxes to Caesar? Jesus answers them. And then we also had this question about the resurrection from the Sadducees, and Jesus answers them. And then a scribe comes with a question that appears to be more sincere, at least, and he asks about what is the greatest commandment of all. And Jesus answers him. And now, after silencing his questioners, it's Jesus who asks the questions. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, a question that Jesus asks. It's still Tuesday. He's still in the temple. He's teaching. That's the context here of our text. So let's read, and I want to back up to verse 34. So Mark 12, verse 34, when Jesus saw that he, that's the scribe who had asked about the greatest commandment, when he saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Let's again pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon this time. Our gracious God, Father in heaven, we again ask that you would own these moments, that you would bless them for our spiritual good, build us up in our faith. We pray that there would even be some here who today would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified. Give us sharp minds now that we might understand your word and open our hearts to receive your word in faith and in love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The matter of Jesus' identity has been forced upon us from the very beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark begins his gospel, if you remember, by plunging right in. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's chapter 1 and verse 1. Plunges right in. Unlike Matthew and Luke, he does not give us a birth narrative, the account of Jesus' birth. He doesn't give us a genealogy of Jesus either, except Son of God. He gets straight to the heart of the matter, to say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, throughout our study of Mark, we've talked often about what I call the central question of Mark's gospel, which is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So we've looked at several identity texts, we could call them, that bring this into focus, this question. So we saw all the way back in chapter 1, at the very beginning, the audible voice of the Father at the baptism of Jesus saying, "This is my Son, my beloved Son." Then also in chapter 1, a demon's confession that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Or what about Jesus healing diseases and casting out demons? All of these various healings show truly who he is and cause us to ask, who can this be? Which is the question the disciples asked in chapter 4. When Jesus calmed the raging wind and the waves, he said, "Be still," and they were still, and they were amazed and even overcome with fear, asking, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him?" We have Peter's great confession in chapter 8, "Jesus, you are the Christ." The transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain in chapter 9. And then we could add many more texts to this list. Identity texts where we're to ask the question, who is this Jesus? Well, our text this morning is another text like that. An identity text. And it puts this question of the identity of Jesus right before us again. God is not ashamed to repeat himself. Again and again, he's telling us who his Son is, who Jesus is. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, this account is straightforward. It can be divided under two headings. The first one being Jesus the Christ is David's son. He's David's son. That's in verse 35. And then in verses 36 and 37, we see that Jesus the Christ is David's Lord. So that's the outline for this morning. Let's look first at the Christ is David's son. The Christ is David's son. Well, he's answered all his questioners. He's there in the temple. He's still teaching. We'll see him going on to do this as we continue our study. Nobody was daring to ask him any more questions. It's now Jesus who asked the questions. Again, let's read verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, son here, son of David, it's used in a broader sense of descendant. How do they say that the Christ is the descendant of David? Matthew preserves for us in his parallel account a little bit more of the context of this question. And if you want, you can turn to Matthew 22 as we look very quickly at this. In Matthew 22, here in Matthew's account, we see that the Pharisees had gathered together after Jesus silenced the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees did not get along. Sadducees had been silenced by Jesus. They're gathered together then, the Pharisees, and then one of them, a scribe, goes to Jesus and asks that question, "What's the greatest commandment of all?" And then after that conversation where Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," that's the first. And then he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," that's the second. After that, we find that the Pharisees are reassembled. And you see that in verse 41 of Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So here Jesus finds them in the temple. Rather than them going to Jesus, he's taking the initiative. He's asking the questions. He's going to turn the tables on them and put them on the spot with a question there in front of everybody, in front of a great crowd that had gathered to hear Jesus' teaching. So Matthew tells us that Jesus asked, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Literally just of David. Verse 43 then, he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And then he goes on to quote from the Psalm, Psalm 110. So you see, Matthew there gives us a little bit more of the context. Now you can turn back to Mark chapter 12. I want to say here at the beginning that the scribes and the Pharisees who were following the teaching of the scribes were not wrong to say that the Christ is the son of David. Actually, they were quite right because there's several Old Testament texts that say so. They're standing on solid biblical ground here and making this assertion that the Christ is the son of David. God's Messiah, the promised Christ, would be a descendant of the great King David. That's biblical. So there's good reason for son of David having become a popular messianic title. At this time, among the Jews of Jesus' day, it was common to speak of the coming Christ as such. They were waiting for the son of David, who would come, who would be a king, who would deliver them. You remember blind Bartimaeus, not long ago, blind Bartimaeus, who saw more clearly than most in his day. Jesus, the 12, the disciples, and a great multitude were going up to Jerusalem from Jericho. They're making that trip. And as usual, there's Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. He's sitting by the road begging, as he probably did day after day. This is back in Mark chapter 10. And as he heard the crowd, he's listening. He hears all these people coming. He hears them talking. And he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth who is coming on the road. Now, Bartimaeus knew Jesus. And he even believed that Jesus could make him well. So what did he do? He's crying out to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And he does that repeatedly. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And it's not just a cry for help. It is that. But it's also a confession that he's making. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. As if he were saying, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have mercy on me. That was what Bartimaeus essentially was saying. Well, what did Jesus do? He didn't silence him. He didn't correct him and say, no, 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 you've got the wrong guy. You've mixed up my identity. He doesn't do that. He has compassion on him and heals him. And he also commends his faith. Your faith has made you well. So, as we look at this, I think we can safely conclude that Jesus was pleased with the words that Bartimaeus spoke. Crying out in front of everyone, son of David, Jesus was pleased. He spoke well, Bartimaeus did, when he addressed Jesus as the son of David. Now remember, immediately after that, this is confirmed again wonderfully by the crowd. Jesus finished his journey to Jerusalem, not on foot, but on a donkey. And it was a deliberate move. It was a symbolical act to tell to people who had eyes to see it, here is your king. Behold your king. That's what Matthew tells us. He says that all of this was done. Jesus riding to Jerusalem on that donkey. It was all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, referring to Zechariah, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then the people were crying out as Jesus was riding on that donkey. They were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's from Matthew 21. Hosanna to the Son of David. So you see, it's again reaffirmed there in the triumphal entry. And then as Mark records it, in Mark 11, they're saying, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. They were waiting for that. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, why all of this talk about David's son and David's kingdom? As I said earlier, there's a strong biblical foundation for this language. The coming Messiah would be able to trace his line of descent back to King David. God would give David a son and then would set him up on his throne forever. I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. This is one of the most important Old Testament texts. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is at the beginning of David's reign. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have here a record of God's covenant with David. God had given David rest. Look at verse 1 there. He'd given him rest. And it says, rest from all his enemies all around. And David has rest, and he's sitting there in his palace. He had an amazing palace, a palace of cedar. And he's sitting there, and it was in his heart to build a house for God. He's thinking, I have this amazing palace, but the ark of God is still in a tent, the tabernacle. So he wanted to build the temple. Then he told Nathan the prophet that, and Nathan actually said, go do it. He encouraged him. Do all that is in your heart. Verse 3 there. But that same night, the Lord gave the prophet Nathan a message for David. And listen carefully to this. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, skip down to the end of verse 11, because God is going to go on to say, David, I'm going to build you a house. And he means that in the sense of a dynasty. Look there at verse 11. The Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, David, when you die, I will set up your seed, your descendant after you, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. That was the first king, remember. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God is making these promises to David. And what we know very clearly, these amazing promises to David were only partially fulfilled in his son Solomon. Solomon ascended the throne, and he did build the house of God. He built the temple. God chastened him as a son, and he did not take his mercy from him. But these promises very clearly look beyond Solomon to an even greater son of David who would rule forever. God promised David that one of his descendants would have an eternal reign. God himself would be the one to establish this reign of this son of David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this promise in 2 Samuel 7, which God made to David about his coming son and the kingdom he would establish, it left a deep impression on the people of God. So we see this reiterated several times in the Old Testament. Let me just give you some examples, and you can turn there if you like. Psalm 89 is one place where we see this promise to David remembered. The covenant, God made with David. Psalm 89, just going to read verses 1 to 4. We have here a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. And he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heaven. So at the very beginning, he's talking about the covenant faithfulness of God. And then he remembers that covenant with David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Let's look at one more psalm, Psalm 132, just verse 11 here. Psalm 132 also recalls this promise to David. Verse 11 of Psalm 132. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set up your throne, or I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, your offspring. Now, we could turn also to key texts in the prophets. For example, in Isaiah 9, where we have the promised son, for unto us a son is given, child's born, a son is given. It says there in Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government, and this is clearly speaking of Christ, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. And then a little later in chapter 11 of Isaiah, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So again, you see the same language. What about Jeremiah 23? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And it is proper to capitalize that, a king. It's speaking of Christ. That's Jeremiah 23, 5. So we do this little exercise just to say, for good reason, the Jews said that the Christ would be David's son. You see, it's thoroughly biblical. They looked for a future king whom God would raise up from David's line. And if you grasp this, then a seemingly boring text like Matthew 1, 1 becomes explosive. You know Matthew 1, 1? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's explosive if you have that Old Testament context. Now, if this is the case, then why does Jesus challenge the Pharisees on this point? Why does he put them on the spot about the Christ being called David's son? Is it not appropriate to speak of the promised Messiah in such terms? Well, in asking the question here in verse 35, back in Mark 12, Jesus is not denying that the Christ is David's son. He's not denying that that's an appropriate title. He's saying something like this: in what sense is he David's son? What do the scribes mean when they say that the Christ is the son of David? Jesus challenges them because there's something about David's son that they had failed to see. Something that David himself, 1,000 years before, had clearly seen. The eyes of these Pharisees were blinded in at least two vital ways. The first is that they failed to see in Jesus, who was standing right before them, the fulfillment of the promises to David. They did not see that. They wouldn't accept that this Jesus of Nazareth, who to them was unimpressive, this carpenter, they couldn't see that he was none other than the Christ. In a word, they didn't believe, but they rejected God's Messiah. They rejected the Savior of the world. And it was just as God had foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, the beginning of that wonderful servant passage, which so clearly speaks of Christ and seems like it could have been written in New Testament times. Who has believed our report? Who has believed it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, speaking of the Christ, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, King Saul, he was tall and handsome, and people saw him. He was outwardly impressive. He's saying the Christ isn't going to be that way. In fact, he is despised and rejected by men. And it's still true today that few believe the report about Jesus Christ when they hear the gospel. Like so many of these scribes and Pharisees, their eyes are blinded. The arm of the Lord, God's salvation in Jesus Christ, has not been revealed to them. Their eyes are still shut, and only God can open them. That's why we pray again and again, God, do what you only can do, what you did for us in opening our blind eyes and drawing us to the Savior. So the fact of blatant, hard-hearted unbelief, it should grieve us, but it shouldn't shock us, surprise us. It shouldn't amaze us when people do not respond in faith when the gospel is preached. Even when it's preached clearly and powerfully, Jesus preached clearly and powerfully, and many people did not believe. Here we have these scribes and Pharisees, think of it, beholding Christ's glory, and they still rejected him. Looking at the light of the world in the face, and yet remaining in their utter darkness. He was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, John says in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, rejected him in unbelief. And what about you this morning? What about you? Have you seen Jesus for who he really is? That he is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. Have you entrusted your soul to him? To great David's greater son. So their eyes were blinded to this. I pray that nobody here would have their eyes blinded to this fact about Jesus of Nazareth. They could not see that he was the fulfillment of those promises to David. And in fact, all of the promises of God, he is the fulfillment of those promises. But there's a second way in which the eyes of these Pharisees were blinded. They could not see that the Christ is not just David's son, but he's David's Lord. So they failed to understand who and what the Christ would be. They were waiting for the Christ, the Messiah, but they couldn't see who and what he would actually be. So they were right in the sense of looking for the coming kingdom. They were right to look for the promised son of David, but they were wrong to look for the establishment of an earthly kingdom. And that leads us to our second main point here, that the Christ is David's Lord. So secondly, the Christ is David's Lord. And we see this in verses 36 and 37 of Mark 12. Now, once again, we see here the amazing wisdom of Jesus as he handles the word of God. We saw in the way that he corrected the Sadducees, remember, they do not believe in the resurrection. And he answered them in such a marvelous way. He silenced them. He took them back to the burning bush passage. And from that, he showed them that the dead do rise. And then also in responding to this scribe and saying, what's the greatest commandment of all? He brought together two texts of scripture that, to my knowledge, had never been brought together by any of the rabbis and saying, here's the first commandment, to love God, and here's the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we see again here his masterful handling of God's word. And we see that it's both simple and compelling. It's no wonder that it was said of him that no man ever spoke like he spoke. And then also back in Capernaum, early on in his ministry, he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's what was affirmed there back in Mark 1:22. Here's one teaching with authority, not as the scribes. Now, to make his point, Jesus quotes a single Old Testament text, Psalm 110, verse 1. And really, his point rests on just the first few words of this psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, and here in mine at least, it has the Lord in all caps or small caps, indicating this is that special name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, said to my Lord, that's a different word, Adonai. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Adonai. And of these few words here, it's my Lord, which is the key. Look at verse 37 as he's explaining this. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, we have much to learn from Jesus, even in the way that we read and study the Bible. Clearly, Jesus believed that every word was inspired by God, and every word, therefore, was weighty. In this case, his argument focuses really on a single pronoun, my Lord. I just ask, do you read the Bible that carefully? Do you read the Bible with this much attention to detail as Jesus did? We need to, and we need to meditate on every word of Scripture and pray that God would give us light. I want us to take a few moments to look more closely at the text here before us, and first to note a few things about the psalm that Jesus quotes. We're going to note very briefly the importance of this psalm, the subject of this psalm, and its author. Now, Psalm 110, some of you might know this, the psalm from which Jesus quotes here, is very often quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. It might be the most often quoted or alluded Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews, for example, refers to it several times, and we've already seen it in Pastor Jim's expositions. But demonstrating the superiority of Jesus to the angels, to show that Jesus is better than the angels, he quotes, this is Hebrews 1:13, quotes this same psalm, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And then later, in speaking of the priesthood of Jesus, he quotes a different verse from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110. So clearly, this is a very important psalm. That's the first thing, just to note, this is an important psalm. Secondly, though, its importance is derived from its subject, which is God's Messiah, the Christ, and his reign. It was widely regarded and accepted as a messianic psalm, even by the scribes. They saw in this something that pointed to the Messiah who would come and to his reign. Just an interesting side note here for you to reflect on. In opening up this psalm, Jesus is performing his office of a prophet. He's acting as a prophet. But the psalm itself, Psalm 110, speaks of the other two offices of Christ that he performs as the Redeemer, the office of a king and a priest. So here we have Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Just something to think about, to reflect about, because Psalm 110, the first part, focuses on the king. But then also, he's a priest. So we have this psalm, its importance, its subject, the Messiah. But then lastly, we need to also note the stated author of the psalm, and that is David. A psalm of David, that's the inspired heading, the original heading. It's not given by the New King James translators or whoever. A psalm of David. David wrote this psalm. So that crucial pronoun, my, refers to David, to Israel's great king. So King David himself writes about his Lord and Master. Jesus is even emphasizing this. He says, David himself says, my Lord. He speaks prophetically of Christ, acknowledging the supreme lordship of Christ. But this was not the mere opinion of David. Notice how Jesus introduces the quotation. In verse 36 of Mark 12, he says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit." David said, David himself, by the Holy Spirit. So these are the words of David truly, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The words of David. But he wrote these words not by himself, but by the Spirit of God. David himself even recognized this. At the end of his life, we have this in 2 Samuel 23:2. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me," said David, "and his word was on my tongue." The Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Jesus could have said just simply, as we find in Hebrews and other places, I believe too, "The Holy Spirit says." He could have referred to Psalm 110 that way. He could have just referred to David as the human author. "David says." But wonderfully, he brings these two together and says, "David himself says by the Holy Spirit." Now, you will recognize, I'm sure, this is not the main point of the text, but this is a vital point in the text. The Bible, is it the word of men or of God? What do you say? Now, if it were merely the word of men, we could pretty safely ignore it. We could do without it. But it's both. It's the very word of God. It's God's word, and yet it's also written by men. The Bible's quite clear about this, what we could call dual authorship. But the emphasis is on its divine origin. So you know that text in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word there is actually God breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's God's word. It comes from him. But then you have a text like 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We need to keep this in mind whenever we study the word of God. Anytime we're studying the Bible, keep this in mind. So we should expect to see differences in style. As we're reading Isaiah or John or James, we see differences in style. God wasn't using them like robots. So there's differences in style, and that can sometimes be important as we're interpreting the text. Sometimes it's important to know the author. God doesn't always reveal it. In this case, it is important that David himself is saying this, and so Jesus emphasizes that. But sometimes God is not pleased to reveal the human author, and that shouldn't trouble us. It's enough to know that God is speaking to us in his word. So just a side note about the inspiration of scripture. It's God's word, and yet also written by men. Now, the point that Jesus makes from Psalm 110, verse 1, it's really quite simple. David speaks prophetically of Christ who would come 1,000 years later. David was not exalted to the right hand of God. This psalm wasn't talking about him when it says, "Sit at my right hand." Peter himself says this in Acts 2 when he's referring to this. David did not ascend into the heavens. So what we have here is David, by the Spirit, speaking of the exaltation of Christ, the future exaltation of Christ. He calls the Christ, the promised Son, his Lord. That's basically the message. Now, he didn't for a moment forget those promises that God made to him, 2 Samuel 7. He knew that he would be his descendant, his son. But he saw that his royal descendant would be far greater than himself. Infinitely greater than himself. He would be the Lord of all. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees couldn't see. David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus wants them to see that David's son is also David's Lord. The Christ is great David's greater son. So you see, his argument is fairly simple. Now, our Lord's approach here would have actually been familiar to these Pharisees. Let me quote here. Among the scribes, Jesus' question would be recognized as a Haggadah question, a question of exegesis concerned with the reconciliation of two seemingly contradictory points of view expressed in Scripture. Two things that seem to contradict and be at odds, how are we going to bring them together and understand them? The unity of different biblical passages was stressed by demonstrating their harmony, which depends upon bringing them into a correct relationship to each other. Jesus then posed the question how the Davidic descent of the Messiah, which is attested by the scriptures, as we saw, how it is to be harmonized with the equally supported affirmation that the Messiah is David's Lord. So here again is a valuable lesson for us to take to heart. There are several truths in Scripture that appear to be at odds. So as you're studying the Word of God, you come across this and you come across this, and it seems to be at odds. Both are taught in the Word of God, therefore both must be true. So we struggle to reconcile them, to hold the two together in harmony. Can you think of any examples? Some are easier to resolve than others. Some we may never resolve, and we need to be content with mystery, leaving it with the Lord. But most relevant to our text, Jesus is a true man, 100% fully man, and yet he's fully God. The Bible teaches both. So that's one of these things. So it could have been, how do people say that the Christ is a man? Well, he is a man. He's not denying. He wouldn't be denying and asking that question. He's saying he's more than that. He's also fully God. Amen. As we just considered, the Bible is God's word, and yet it's written by men. How about this one? God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He's sovereign, and prayer avails much. Some people ask that question, if God's sovereign, why do we pray? He's going to do what he wants to do. Why do we pray? And how can we say that prayer avails much, that he hears our prayers? Well, he does. God affirms both of these truths. That's right. Nothing happens apart from God's will. Yet he's not the author of evil. So we look around and we see all this evil in the world. God is perfectly just. He's righteous, and yet he justifies the ungodly. He declares the ungodly righteous. Now this one, the key, of course, to resolving that is the cross. Christ, the righteous one who bore our sins in our place so that God is just to forgive us and to account us as righteous if we're united to Christ and have his righteousness covering us. So those are just a few examples of these kinds of tensions. But here we have this tension of, well, is he David's son? He is. But in what sense? How is he David's son? David also says he's his Lord. We're going to bring these two together. What do we do when we face these kinds of contradictions? Well, we need to accept our limitations and rest in the infinite wisdom of God. And know that God has it figured out, even if you don't. We need to remind ourselves that the Bible, being the inspired word of God, cannot actually contradict itself. These are apparent contradictions. They seem to be contradictions, but the Bible can't actually contradict itself in any way. It's the word of God. So we need to assume that the issue has to be with our thinking and our understanding and our wisdom. So in a word, what we need to do when we face these kinds of problems, if we want to call them that, we need to face them in faith and in humility before God. All right, how can the Christ be David's son and also David's Lord? The scribes and Pharisees acknowledged the one truth, and yet they didn't see the other. So they had an unbiblical view of the son of David, an inadequate view of the son of David. It would be like accepting the true humanity of Christ, but not his full and true deity. They had an inadequate view. By asking this question, then Jesus challenges their wrong ideas of the Messiah. The Messiah would not be a mere man reigning over an earthly kingdom. He would not come just to subdue earthly enemies and gain temporal victories, victories in this life only. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Pharisees heard this and thought, yes, Messiah is going to put all of our enemies under his feet. He's going to put Rome under his feet. Our Roman oppressors. The Christ is going to come and he's going to destroy the kingdom of Rome. But he would come to destroy not the kingdom of Rome, but of Satan. And that's what they didn't see. He would come to deliver his people, but not just in this life. He would come to bring about a salvation that is everlasting. He would come to deliver them from sin and death and hell. That's what they failed to see. And here's a most sobering thought. Among the enemies that will be put under his feet, as the psalm says, all of his enemies will be put under Christ's feet. Among those enemies will be those who did not kiss the Son, who did not obey the gospel, who did not believe in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, bowing the knee in submission to him. In the words here of Psalm 110, verse 1, we see the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the context of this discussion Jesus is having. It's just days before he's going to be crucified. Days before he's going to be taken by lawless hands and crucified, humiliated. But God will raise him up, and God will exalt him highly to his right hand. And you find this message again and again in the New Testament writings. It is so prominent in the New Testament. Christ at the right hand of God, exalted. He humbled himself in obedience to God, and then God exalted him highly. So we come back to the inescapable question, who is this Jesus? Was he merely a man who left a deep impression on people? Was he just a great teacher who met a violent and untimely end? Is he dead and buried, and his body now turned to dust in the ground? No, but as David clearly saw, he is Lord of all. Jesus, the Son of David, is the Son of God. God's exalted him. Right now, he's sitting at the right hand of God. And one day all of his enemies will be put under his feet. What Paul says of God in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 is just as well said of Jesus. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Well, our text closes with these words, the common people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. Literally, it's the great crowd was hearing him gladly. The great crowd that had gathered there. They listened intently. They listened with pleasure to Jesus. They enjoyed the preaching of Jesus. But not all who enjoyed his preaching believed in him. We know that. There were those who heard him gladly but did not acknowledge his lordship. They were quite happy to bend their ear and to listen to Jesus, but they were not happy to bow the knee to Jesus and acknowledge his lordship. They listened eagerly, but they walked away in unbelief. So here's this crowd, great crowd, there in the temple complex, gladly listening to Jesus. Mark chapter 15, not long from now, there will be those in the crowd crying out for his blood, crucify him. Does this describe somebody here this morning? You come and you listen gladly. You're not openly hostile. You like to hear preaching, generally. And yet, week after week, you hear the preaching of Jesus, you hear the gospel, and you still walk away in unbelief. You don't bow the knee to Jesus. You like it, and you leave unchanged, still an enemy of Christ. And I want you, if that describes you, to hear these words, those sobering words that all of Christ's enemies will be put under his feet. I don't want anybody here to be an enemy of Christ. And there's only one way to be turned from an enemy of Christ to a friend, and that is to come to him in faith. Bow the knee. Receive him. Acknowledge his lordship. Come to him, confessing your sins, turning from those sins, believing upon him for your salvation. So may God open your eyes. He needs to do that. He needs to open your eyes, and I pray that he will. And I pray that he will give you the gift of faith today to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A day's coming when every knee will bow to Jesus, David's greater son. I want to close with the familiar words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 11. Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did that for us. Therefore, because of this obedience, because of this humiliation, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious view this morning of Christ as sovereign Lord. We thank you for this simple text and pray that you would write it upon our hearts, that we in every way would bow our hearts to Jesus, that he would rule and reign over us. He is Lord of all. And we thank you that he is our Savior. We thank you that he shall put all of his enemies and all of our enemies under his feet. And Lord, we pray again, pleading with you, the sovereign Lord who alone can open eyes. We pray that some here, even now, would have their eyes opened and be drawn to the Savior and united to him forever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.